brother. And thank you all for gathering once again to study God's Word together, to worship God in spirit and truth. Sure enjoyed getting to meet a number of you this morning and look forward to getting to meet more of you tonight and also in the days that we have ahead. Thank the kind ladies that treated us out for lunch. It was really enjoyable to get to know them as well. I'm really sorry for the McCleary family that they're not feeling well. I told Michael this morning, I've been there before where it's during a meeting and you want to be there more than anything, but you just can't. You physically can't. And so I hope that they'll get to feeling better soon and we'll be praying for them. As we just sung, swiftly we're turning life's daily pages. Swiftly the hours are changing to years. The lesson's entitled 10 Years From Now. What would life be like for you 10 years from now if by God's good grace you are still alive? What kind of person would you have become if you were to fast forward 10 years into the future? The decisions of today become the habits of tomorrow, which formulate the person that you will be in the future. Rarely do we realize what certain practices may cost us or what they may amount to until years and years of doing them. So for a moment, imagine if you would, this is the year 2028. And you are the person of all that you've been doing today, just 10 more years worth of that. Would you wish you made changes back in 2018? If you could have a do-over, would you desire the do-over? So 10 years is about it. The time it takes for something to look entirely different to us. I'll never forget visiting an elderly woman years and years ago, and we were talking about photographs, and she said, in terms of family photographs, she said, you really don't appreciate it until that photograph is about 10 years old. And I remember that, and I'll never forget how she said that, and there's a lot of truth to that. I mean, how many photos have you taken on your iPhone that you've not even looked at? You took them this year, and you've not even looked at them at all. But 10 years from now, you'll look at them and be glad that you snapped the photo. See, 10 years is the time where a 30-year-old turns a 40-year-old, or a 60 to a 70-year-old, or a 10-year-old to a 20-year-old. There's a lot of significant life changes that take place in a decade's time. So what I want to do with you tonight is look at four things and ask ourselves the question, you know, what would this mean in my life if I continued to use these things or to do these things and the year is now 2028? Let's consider first the use of drugs and alcohol. We're, of course, concerned what God says about these things first. And so if you would, take your Bibles and let's begin in Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. The Bible there says in verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And so if this is the year 2028, and you've been using this for the past 10 years, you have given yourself to something that has mocked you these many years, something that has led you astray. Essentially, it says you've persisted in your foolishness for 10 more years. Those that are led astray by it are not wise. In Proverbs chapter 23, there in verse 29, you see part of the reason why God has asked us to refrain from the use of alcohol. Proverbs 23, verse 29, he says, who has woe and who has sorrow? Who has contentions and who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. He's describing the wine in its fermented state, and he says, don't even look at it, let alone drink it. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. You ever remember this? It'll never be a last if there wasn't a first. At the last, it gets you. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Do you see the foolishness of the individual that has given themselves to it? They put themselves in harm's way. they do all this damage to themselves. One who lies in the midst of the sea, well, they're going to drown. It's kind of like the drunk that lies in the midst of the train tracks, and they're cut in half. I was struck, and it didn't hurt me because they didn't feel it. The senses have been dulled. When shall I wake that I may seek another drink? You see the addictive properties attached to strong drink. I know there's individuals sometimes will say, well, you know, you can have a little bit here and a little bit there, a little moderate use of it's okay. And they'll turn you to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23 and say this is their proof text. So let's turn over there in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. Paul told the apostle, Timothy, verse 23, no longer drink only water, but a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. Rather than this being a text to allow moderate use of drinking, what we see is that it allows medicinal use of it. Timothy obviously had some kind of stomach issue, a malady. And Paul knew the character of Timothy and said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Those that know this scripture to use it to justify their moderate drinking, it's usually because they're trying to play doctor for themselves. That's not healthy, and it's not scriptural either. You ever stop to think that the reason why Paul has to tell Timothy this is because Timothy wasn't drinking anything at all? No wine. So Paul said, look, for that stomach's sake, for that malady, do it for that. But there's the purpose assigned by God to it. And just a little for it. Just a little. You look in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, and I'm convinced when you study the Greek language there, you see a different stages of drinking being included in that. And Peter says that was a part of your past lifetime. When you did the will of the Gentiles, that is what the world wanted to do. Some were given to drunkenness, as bad as it could get. And then revelries, which describes kind of the half-buzzed state, you know, the life of the party kind of individual. And then finally, drinking parties. Protos is the word there, which is used in another context by Jesus to talk about a cup of cold water given in my name. Just a cup. And Peter says, all this is a part of your past lifetime when you did the will of the world, not your current lifetime. Yes, there's great harm in persistent use in these things. What about drugs like cigarette smoking or marijuana smoking? You have individuals who say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about those things. And that's correct. But neither does it say anything about heroin or cocaine or methamphetamines. What the Bible does is speak about the good that we ought to do with our bodies to keep them in health. And those principles then would apply to harmful drugs. In Proverbs chapter 17, there verse 22, the wise man had some wisdom to share. And he said in Proverbs 17:22, a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bone. And so we see the good that having a positive and happy attitude can have on the body. Does good like medicine. It also tells us that there is a medicine that is for the restoration of the body as well, that's healthy and helpful to the body. But the drugs that we are talking about tonight are those that don't restore health, but rather are a plague to health. They destroy health. They might give an immediate fix or a high, but it destroys the body in time. Sometimes they call it slow suicide. And these drugs violate the principles in the Bible of protecting the body which God gave us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, notice what Paul says here in verse 19 and verse 20. He says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Belongs to God, especially if we've given ourselves to the Lord, to Christ. We understand that we're a slave to Christ. We belong to Him, and we use our bodies to glorify God, not destroy Him willfully and purposely. It also violates the principle of keeping a clear and strong, sober mind. In 1 Peter chapter 1, you notice Peter make emphasis of this in this one letter. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober." In chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious," or in the Greek it's the same word, "be sober and watchful in your prayers." In chapter 5 and in verse 8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." That word used three times by Peter. If you, again, look it up in the original, it literally describes the idea of being free of intoxicants. You see, he's saying if we have any chance at all against our great adversary the devil, we've got to have all of our wits. We've got to have all of our mind. And when those senses are dulled, sobriety lowered, we are certainly prime for the picking for Satan. He'll just pick us off like a roaring lion. It also violates the idea of being in self-control. These that we're talking about often are very highly addictive. Once they get a hold of you, it's hard for them to let go. And the Bible tells that self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, Paul says, "But I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul said, "I worked really hard at this, to bring my body into subjection." Your version might say, "I buffet my body," which literally means to strike it with blows. That means that there's times when my body wants to say yes, and I have to tell it no. Lest when I preach to others about self-control, I'm just a hypocrite. In chapter 6, there, verse 12, he says that he would not be brought under the power of any. Paul would be in control of Paul. But when these drugs get into the system, they're in control of you. The reason why drugs are so widely used is because once introduced into the body, they produce repeat customers. If they didn't do that, then they'd be out of business forever. What, it can do that to my body? What, it would actually harm me in that way? Well, I don't want that. I'm not going back to that again. But it gets into the system, and it gets a hold of them, and it won't let go. So heaven forbid that Christians would be slaves of this, as we've committed to be slaves of Christ. But if there are some here that have lost their way and lost then their souls in the pleasure of the moment, and you've not changed or repented, and here we are in the year 2028, what does that stuff look to you now? 10 more years worth of it. I think first you'd have to admit that you are a slave to it, that you're addicted. You've been going for 10 more years. You've not been able to break free from its grasp. And so you're not obeying the will of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 9, 27, 6 and verse 12. The decade of damage done to your body now is added up. 10 more years of it. And I'll be honest, if you use some of the hardcore drugs, it doesn't even take that long. Here's a girl that used meth 1 year. 1 year later. That stuff just destroys you rapidly. But even if it's not a drastic change like this, like I said, maybe it's introducing a slow suicide into the body, we have to understand there is no safe threshold for poison. And interestingly enough, more of the medical community is coming around to this fact in regards to alcohol. You've probably heard, like I have in the past, where they'd say it's actually good for you to just have one drink of wine a day. Dr. Oz is real big about that. And what they do is they just look at the arteries. And sure, those arteries look pretty clear. But what they began to find out is that there's other parts that it actually plagues your body with. A number of scientists and doctors recently came out on the Journal of Public Health saying that there is no safe threshold of alcohol consumption. And this is in regards to cancer. Even as recent as this past year, I noticed Netflix just made a documentary called The Truth About Alcohol, where essentially the individuals affirm what is said here. God said wine was a mocker. God said it was a brawler. God said these things would harm us. His ways for our good always. We ought to honor and respect what He has said for us, lest we 10 years later find our bodies that much further down the pathway of being destroyed. See, the liver was never meant to filter this always. And so the damage sets in and the cancer cells begin. Maybe if you've been a smoker and in the last 10 years developed chronic bronchitis or emphysema in the lungs, you know you will never totally heal even if you were to quit today. The damage is on a cellular level. Time magazine said not too long ago, the risk of cancer goes up and is directly related to the total number of cigarettes that they've smoked in their life. I found it interesting that I thought, well, what about the combination of smoking and alcohol? Surely that would be exponentially worse. And sure enough, there was a study done on that, a 30-year BMC public health study, where they began to conclude that after this 30-year study, smoking and drinking was among the riskiest behavior for all causes of death, stroke, cancer, disease. So it makes even a greater storm for the body to overcome. And if you're using drugs that are sold by drug dealers, you may not even be alive anymore if it was 2028. People die from overdoses all the time, or tainted drugs. So does that look different to you now today? And if not, think about these little ones that 10 years from now are not going to be so little. And have seen your example of life, seen what you do, would you ever in your wildest dreams desire that for them to take up as a habit? Most that I've asked say, no, I would never want my kids to do, I would never want my grandkids to do what I'm doing. Then why are you doing it? Stop. Begin today. Begin today. Lest in the year 2028, if you're here, life is much different. What about 10 years from now? If you are harboring anger and resentment, what would that be like for you? When we let unexpressed painful emotions repetitively replay and become stronger and stronger, we develop a deep-seated resentment. Sometimes we call it a grudge. Anger and resentment come when we feel we've been treated unfairly or wronged. And perhaps that's the case, or perhaps that's just our perception of the thing. But either way, the feeling is there. What does the Bible say about this? In Philippians chapter 1, notice there verse 27. Paul said, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Not striving against each other, but striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, for that to take place, Paul was going to need to give some more teaching. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." Paul says you've got to have a spirit that says, you first, me second. You're above me. I'm going to put your desires above mine so that nothing's done out of selfish ambition or conceit. I'll esteem others better than myself. That way we strive together for the faith of the gospel. In chapter 2, he goes on to say in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Did you ever know that verse was in the Bible? Do some things, do most things, do all things without complaining and disputing. Wow. I mean, we profess to be the people of God that walk in the commands of God. And this is one of those commands. That I would have this spirit that seeks to try to, as much as depends upon me, be at peace with all men. Someone might say, well, if we had to behave and be selfless and not complain, how do we release this anger and resentment in a healthy way? Might I suggest the obvious? Talking to the person about it? Honestly and openly, with nothing to gain but friendship and camaraderie once again? A healthy spirit towards one another? That's what Paul's goal was for the church here. In Philippians chapter 4, notice in verse 2. So he was leading up to this here. In Philippians 4, verse 2, he says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So there was two women there, and he even gives their names, Euodia and Syntyche. And somehow, some way, they had turned bitter towards one another. Tell them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Their names are in the book of life. That means they're still faithful to God. They're still considered faithful Christians. They're in God's book, so get them on the same page in the book. Let them be together again. Sometimes Christians need that reminder. How do we get there? Paul goes on to say in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You spend your mind thinking about these particular things. Satan is really, really good. If we've been hurt emotionally or wronged or there's something that's a little bit off about this brother or this sister, he's really good at getting us to hone in on that thing with laser focus to the point where it's all we can think about when we think about that person. And Paul said, look, don't meditate on that. Meditate on what is lovely and good. I mean, most of the time, 99.9% of the things we're right in alignment together with. Focus on that. Is there not anything that person has done that was good? Anything that was lovely? Anything that was worthy of good report? Meditate on that, he said. And you'll find the rest come together a little bit easier. Think about those good traits. Otherwise, the alternative is poison the well of your mind with bitterness. Clinging to this futile need to be right. What we need to think about is the right Jesus gave up to die for those that hated Him. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, He said, love your enemies and do good. Love your enemies and do good. I think if you do that, and if I do that, they may not be your enemies for long. When you've replaced resentment for planning their good. Remember this, Jesus was wronged and He didn't strike back. Rather, He was struck for our transgressions. He is the perfect example of taking a bad and producing the greatest good. The ripple effect that has been felt down through the centuries, touching our hearts even to today. That is the best way. That is the Savior's way. That is the way that He has taught us. He's taught us a lot better than the way some of us act towards one another sometimes. If not, 10 years from now, 2028, you will be overcome. I mean, do you really want to feel the way you feel now, but 10 more years worth of it? I've known of individuals that have fallen away a lot sooner than that. When they got out of sorts with one of the brothers or sisters, and they try to endure it for a couple of months and maybe a year, and before you know it, they are just so bitter. But God's Word warned them about it. In Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews the 12th chapter, notice what the Hebrew writer said. Hebrews 12 and verse 15. He says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. You see, Satan's looking to destroy our relationships. And the Word of God says that we can fall short of the grace of God by giving into this, by allowing a root of bitterness to spring up in our lives. And sometimes we see it coming on, and we need to learn to nip that root in the bud before it has time to take root. But too often we let it go on too long. We think, oh, well, it's just me. I'm just going to be upset. It's not going to bother anybody. It's just going to be... No, lest many become defiled. It's never just you. It begins to destroy your other relationships within the family, and then eventually within the family of God. It just boils over. It's like trying to hold acid in a cup. Eventually it just seeps through the bottom. It eats its way through your soul. In Proverbs chapter 29, Proverbs 29, there verse 22, the proverb writer said, an angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. If you study the book of Proverbs, you will be impressed at how often he uses the term angry man. The angry man this, the angry man that. The angry man does this over here, and he does that over here. How did it become that way? Just a few days, a few weeks of thinking about some bad things? See, no one's born an angry man. They become that way by harboring anger and resentment so long that that's how they're now characterized as an angry man. And they get stuck in this habitual rut, and they don't know how to get out of it. 10 years later, if you continue to do this, it will affect your children, your spouse. All will suffer because you didn't release it in a healthy way, in a godly way. Don't let that be you 10 years from now. Thirdly, 10 years from now, what will life be like if you are given to financial irresponsibility? The longer I've been in the body of Christ and preached, I realize how needed this point is today. When they say the average individual is over $6,000 in credit card debt, and it's actually persistent, it's revolving debt, they call it. They say that there's 70 million that carry this balance month to month. $6,000. For the first time this year, all the credit card companies combined, over $100 billion in just interest and fees. Just interest and it's not an actual product. It's the interest and the fees, over $104 billion. It's amazing. It's hard to wrap your mind around how much that is. So much good can be done for the cause of Christ, the church of Christ. We would be all better givers or more able to give if we learned how to rein in our spending. Now, let me qualify. I understand that there's times of emergency that come, and no one saw it around the corner. You know, we're not God. We don't know the future. And something takes place, a medical emergency, where it requires that we have to dip into this. But by and large, as Americans, our problem is more on the spectrum of materialism. Got to have it and got to have it now. Well, how do I do that? I don't have it right now in the bank. Oh, I can get credit and then I can be able to do it. See? $104 billion in interest and fees. I mean, well, can you imagine if the Lord's church just had one of those billions, just $1 billion of the good that we'd be able to do, and sending preachers across the world and benevolently helping those that are in need among the body of Christ. It's amazing. In fact, Jesus said, blessed are they that give. It's more blessed to give than to receive. We'd all feel a lot better about ourselves. We'd feel like we're a more blessed person because it's just better to give than to receive. James 1 verse 17 says that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. God riches give us all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. Labor produces income, and income produces possessions and a livelihood, and that's by God's design. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10. The man shall not work, neither shall he eat. But we are to be good stewards of what He's blessed us with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, you'll see there in verse 2, as Paul makes this application that we will use the principle of, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, he says, "Moreover, is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Again, did you realize that that command was in the Bible? It's not optional. He says it's required in stewards that one be a faithful steward. A faithful steward of what God has blessed us with. So the Bible speaks a lot about the danger of starting to live for things and for pleasure. The Lord had to make it very clear when two brothers were fighting over the inheritance. He says, man's life does not consist in the abundance that he possesses. Why are you fighting over this? And yet, you and I probably know of Christians that have done that very thing. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. The wise man also had words about this, and he lived it by experience. And in chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase." This also is vanity. He says, when you begin to live this way, you never quite get there where you say, "That's it. I don't need any more. I met what I needed to get, and there I am." It bumps you to the next level and the next. 1 John 2, verse 15 tells us to love not the world. Listen now. Or the things in the world. See, that's where a lot of this problem arises. We love the things of this world. In Proverbs 26, Proverbs chapter 26, notice here verse 27. Proverbs 26, 27 says, "Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him." If we were applied this financially, that's what a lot of families do. They dig a pit, one shovel at a time, $1 at a time. There you go. Just, I don't know where it's going to come from, but we'll figure it out, you know. And we keep digging and digging. The Bible says we'll fall into it eventually. It eventually catches up to us. That stone, we can only roll it so far when it eventually begins to rock back and roll over us. In chapter 21 of this great book, in verse 5, it says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty, surely to poverty." Gone are the days of working and saving to receive. You know, in the past you used to save for years and years and years before you're able to buy that thing that you've been working for to save. But now it's different. But the Bible says everyone whose hands is hasty, surely to poverty. What we can do now is we just buy it on credit and we pay three times more for it than we would have been the first time. Do we not see the problem? This is financial irresponsibility, and many persons have fallen into the credit trap. In Proverbs 11, verse 15. Proverbs 11, verse 15. Now, please don't mistake me. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a credit card. I've got a number of them. But what we're talking about here is who's in control. Are we individuals that are just irresponsible with what we've been blessed with, and we're surmounting a debt that just cannot be covered? In chapter 11, verse 15, he says, "He who is surety for a stranger will suffer. But one who hates being a surety is secure." This word surety, you'll see in the footnotes, it means guarantee. It applies often to the interest. And that's what interest is. It's a guarantee. Look, if we let you buy this today, then you guarantee to pay this amount more on top of that, and then everything is good. We're all good. Well, the Bible says, he who is a surety to a stranger is going to suffer. And let me tell you, that's what all of us are to these individuals. And if you don't believe me, just call up the credit line one time and try to talk to them about it. They don't know you from Adam. And they really don't care if you can make the bill or not. But that's what we've signed up for when we made that agreement, to be a surety to strangers. Rarely does one have a budget today. And even more rare still, one that follows it. So I want you to think about this for just a little bit. Imagine if you spent $1 over budget every day. If you did that for a year, you'd be $365 over budget. But 10 years from now, right? That's what we're talking about. You'd be nearly $4,000 over budget. But in reality, who really spends $1 over their budget? It's probably more likely $10 a day or $20 a day. You multiply that across 10 years, and now we're talking big money. Nearly $40,000 over budget. Or if it's $20 a day, nearly $70,000-$80,000. Who can get through that? I mean, that's why you have families that say, we don't have any options left. We're going to have to be bankrupt, declare bankruptcy. How did we get here? How did this happen to us? Was it because of 1 year's failures? Or years and years added up over time? See that digging that hole and finally falling into that pit? Remember, like I said at the beginning, the decisions of today form the habits of tomorrow, which make you the person that you'll become in the future. Surely we can see that living beyond our means is not honoring our Lord Jesus Christ, who's required us to be faithful stewards. So in 2028, are we going to be $40,000 over budget and in debt? Does that little bit that we're overspending today, does it start to look a little differently to us? Let's not have the attitude that says, oh, I'll just figure it out later. Let's begin to make the changes now. See, God expects you and I to seek to live within what He blesses us. And we're not all blessed the same. And that is by God's design. But whether it's a lot or whether it's a little, it still comes from God. And He wants us to use it wisely. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 16, Proverbs 16:16, it says, how much better to get wisdom than gold. To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. If you had the choice, which one did you choose? He said, it's better to get understanding, better to get wisdom. Why? Because whether you have a lot or little, then you'll be wise with what you're given. And there's a lot of ones that are given a lot and they're foolish with it and they squander it all. And what has it done for them? Better to be wise than to be rich. Because we're all going to have times of emergency. Health issues, loss of job, car problems, inflation at the gas pump, stock market crash. And if we spend everything and save nothing, we'll be stuck and in trouble. 10 years from now, what kind of bind will you and I be in? Well, we start making the changes. Not long ago, a young man in Franklin, I was talking with him. He's a member of the congregation there, been there a number of years, but he's always had some financial struggles and come to know him better and understand what he's going through, but he just doesn't know how to manage it well. I mean, that's really what it boils down to. And he just got married, and he's always talking about, I'm running out of money. I needed a better job. I need to make some more money. I finally told him the other day, I said, brother, do you know that this other family in the congregation, family of seven, he makes the same amount as you? And they're doing quite well. House is nice, taking care of the family, everyone's well, food on the table. His jaw dropped to the floor. I said, brother, it's just about using what God gave you well. He makes good money. You just got to be good men. And we've worked on a budget with him, and a lot of these things just go in one ear and out the other. It's sad. It's heartbreaking. The Bible tells us, though, and Proverbs chapter 21, verse 20, that there is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise. But a foolish man squanders it. He squanders it all. And last four this evening, I'd like us to think about what life would be like 10 years from now in regards to our service to the Lord. Where are we going to be 10 years from now? Let's start with the concept of reading the Bible. In Psalm 19, listen to these beautiful words in verses 7 through 11. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Perfect. So it means every time I open this book up, I get to read something that's perfect. You know, I've read a lot of books, and they're all written by imperfect men. But this one's different. It's special. I get to read something that's perfect, without flaw. It comes from God. "The testament of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also is the honey than honey and the honeycomb." He says, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." There is no better reward than knowing this word and then keeping that word. It's the greatest reward. He said it should be desired more than gold. No, more than much fine gold. The best. This is the best. Right here. So is that reflective of our attitude in regards to reading the Word of God? How often do you read it? Have you ever read it through, beginning to end? Did you know if you read two chapters a day, just two chapters a day, in 10 years' time, you would have read the Bible 6 times? Did you know that? Did you read it 6 times over the last 10 years? See, it's the power of making small changes. They add up over time. And to be honest, I'd rather you read 2 chapters a day than just power read all through it in 6 months and then not touch it for the next 6. This is the living bread of God. It's a living word, Hebrews 4, verse 12. I need it in my life all the time. "Give us this day our daily bread." And I know the Lord was referring to our daily sustenance, but He also said, what? That the Word of God, it's more needed. It's more needed, isn't it? Right? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." I need this daily. And just 2 chapters a day, and you're going to read it 6 times in 10 years. In conjunction with that, speaking in regards to learning more about God's Word, you know, every time we meet to worship and study, that's what we do. We come together that we might honor the Lord and pay Him reverence, but also to learn more about Him. And we talked about forsaking the assembly this morning. But how responsible are you towards attendance? Some miss so often you wonder if they're serious about their commitment to Christ Jesus. And I'll be honest, I've heard some of the lamest excuses in my life. Some that will talk about, I forgot what day it was today, and okay, did you do that the past 5 Sundays as well? I mean, it's ridiculous. Or they got upset at someone at services. I don't want to go see them. I don't want to be around them. So let me get this right. You're taking that out on God then? Because that's why we meet, is to worship God. Right? Heard some that have missed because it's a holiday, a birthday, a Christmas day. I even heard this one recently this year. Someone was taking a vacation. A vacation, but staying in town. A staycation. And they thought, well, it's a vacation for me, so I just don't have to go to services. Well, I don't know about you, but even when I go on vacation somewhere else, some other town, I still go to find a place to worship. But this is the attitude we're talking about, and it's sad. Little do they know how this adds up over the years. If you miss 1 service a month, and that might be pretty kind to some of the people that we know, right? But just 1 a month. You would have missed 12 lessons that year, right? 12 sermons that year. But do you realize over 10 years' times, that's 120 sermons? 120 lessons to be able to better know God and understand God. And like I said, let's be honest. If some come half the month, they're patting themselves on the back. And you run the math on that. It's pretty shocking. You come half the month, you know what that's like over 10 years' time? Now, I'm talking about the two services in the morning, the service in the evening, and then also Wednesday night services. They just come half those times, half the times. In 10 years' time, they had to miss 780 lessons. Nearly 800 sermons or Bible classes. That is unreal. And yet the ironic thing is they walk in as if, you know, they ought to be just as revered and honored as anybody else. You know, they know just as much as anybody else. And no, I'm sorry to say, you are sadly deficient in your knowledge of the Word of God. I mean, if one of our children missed 800 days of schooling, you think that the school would hold that child back? Absolutely, and they'd be right to do so. You've missed about 2 years of schooling. Sorry. And yet, it happens in the church so often, and they don't realize how God, in essence, is holding them back. They're not at the level that they ought to be, that they should be, that they could be. So why would one be missing so much? We have to remember that God is in our midst, and He calls us to worship Him. And some say, well, I bought a piece of land, and I ask you to have me excused. Another says, I bought an animal, I'm going to go test him. Another says, I married a wife, I ask you to have me excused. Sound familiar? Luke 14, right? Just a few verses after that, Jesus says these shocking words. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And we see how incredibly frustrating and hurtful it is to our God who invites us to come to meet and to worship Him, and we say we got something else that's more important. And we do that time and time and time again, and we miss so many opportunities to truly serve the Lord. I mean, is the Lord really asking too much to put Him first? He is the Lord, after all. But not only if we are here do we learn more about our Lord, but we also grow closer to one another. And that's also by design as well. Hebrews 10 and verse 24, to stir each other up to love and good works. Let's turn to the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is such a crucial element to us as the church of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writing to the brethren at Thessalonica, and he says in verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so towards all the brethren. He said, when it comes to the subject of brotherly love, I really don't even need to write this to you. You are so good at it. And examples of it, of all the brethren. But guess what? He's going to write about it anyway. He goes on to say, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. That is, this concept of brotherly love is something you can't get enough of. You never quite reach the limit of it. He says, we urge you. And that's a strong urging. We're imploring you to keep at it. Increase more and more. So we need these occasions where we are together, where we get into each other's lives and find out what's going on, and the things that we struggle with, and the things that we need prayers for. All of that builds us up in brother love. And even beyond these four walls, the things we do with each other throughout the week, that adds up as well. That's important. I don't know if you took time to go and door knock the community. We're having a gospel meeting. Would you like to come? I'll tell you, when you have other members of the church come together to do that, it's encouraging. It builds my heart up whenever we do that in Franklin. Remember, there was one time I asked for members of the church to stay after. We had to put together some of these packets together for our evangelistic efforts. I thought maybe a few would stay. Nearly the whole church stayed and filled up one of the children's classrooms. I was just hoping to get 3,000 flyers together. We had almost 4,500 flyers by the time it was done. The things that we can do together for good when we have loving hands and working hearts, all these things that we can do, it's very encouraging. I thought of another way to illustrate this. Imagine if each one of the families, each one of the households, had folks over for singing just once a year. I don't know how many houses there are here. The last place I mentioned, I was at Baytown, I preached this lesson. They had 53 homes. So if every home had a singing once a year, over 10 years' times, that would have been 530 singings. Now let's just say there's 25 homes here. 250! Imagine all those times getting together, singing together, lifting your voices together, encouraging one another together. You can't help but grow closer together. Be stronger in the Lord together. A bond that will bond us together is brotherly love. We ought to seek to exercise it. I know sometimes it may be a bit optimistic, but it pie in the sky kind of a thing, but are we asking to move mountains? Are we asking to part the Red Sea? To feed 5,000, 5 loaves and 2 fish? No, it's not a miracle. It can be done if we will choose to have loving hearts and working hands. When I preached this in Franklin over a year ago, there was one lady there that took it to heart. And she took it upon herself to start arranging a monthly singing at two widows' houses. So every month we do that at the two widows' houses. And it's the highlight of the day. They're shut in. They can't come out and be with the brethren. And there's one widow, Miss Kathleen. She's 98 years old. And she says, she knows it's her week. It's her week in the month. She says, I get up at 5:30 in the morning. And she's trying to straighten out a house that's already straightened out. You know, and the singing's not until 5:30 in the evening. And there she is, 5:30 in the morning. It's just so encouraging to her. But this shows how we can shift the tide and we can bring together Christians and really feel united against the work of Satan and doing things that make a difference in the body of Christ. In our service to the Lord, just by doing what we're supposed to do anyway, such as read and attend and participate and spend time together, we will grow. And there's no way around it. By diligently, efficiently, regularly committing to serve the Lord and doing it really, really well, we will grow in 10 years' time, guaranteed. And often I've found when the individuals in the church grow, the church grows as well. Because then you have more hearts willing to spread the gospel to find other souls like them. Amazing things can be done in 10 years' time. Think about this past 10 years. Amazing things have been done. The first iPhone came out in 2007, just a little over 10 years. Facebook, just a little over 10 years. Most of you can't even imagine life without Facebook nowadays. And yet it's just about 10 years old. Great things can be accomplished in that decade's time. Even personally and individually. It's a picture 10 years apart. I showed this to my children. I'll never forget Brandon's reaction. He said, "Whoa, Dad, you were super fat. You had spiky hair." 10 years' time. Just little effort here and there adds up and goes a long way. And 4 things I know you won't regret 10 years from now that if you put into practice, and that is quitting drugs and alcohol, casting off anger and resentment, correcting financial responsibility, and striving for excellence in your service to God and to Christ Jesus. Friends, now is the time to fix the next 10 years. If you think about it, all we've been talking about this evening is this passage right here. Galatians 6:7. As a man sows, that he will also reap. So I ask you, what have you been sowing? What you begin sowing. So that when it does become 2028 and the Lord has blessed you with life to be alive, what would you become? Say, I don't know if I have 10 years. Friends, if you had 10 days, I'd say the same thing. Now's the time to fix the next 10 days. We ought to be what we ought to be for the Lord. As a man sows, that he will also reap. It's a promise of God. I'll close with this. There was this member that sadly passed away in Franklin. Sherry Ford was her name. Sherry was what individuals would call the card lady. She wrote cards all the time. She had all kinds of reasons she sent. And she'd have these bins full of thank you for visiting cards and sorry you're sick cards and sorry, you know, sympathy cards and on, just these bins. And she would write these cards constantly, all the time. And I'd go for meetings in different places, and if people had visited Franklin, they'd say, hey, how's that card lady? And I knew exactly who they were talking about. Sherry Ford. I know Lloyd and Debbie have gotten a card from her, and I've never even asked. I just know it. I know it. Probably more than one card. Anybody that's come to Franklin got a card from Sherry Ford. And it was just a hole in her heart for her to pass away just this past year. In the funeral, there were hundreds of people there. I said, I know you're here and you didn't just receive one card or two cards or three cards from Sherry, but many cards. And I got to thinking about this verse here. As a man sows, that he shall also reap. Imagine if every one of those cards was an apple seed. And each one of them was planted and became an apple tree. What an orchard Sherry would have to her name. What a harvest. As a man sows, that he shall also reap. If he sows to the flesh, will of the flesh reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. What a harvest she would have. So the question comes to you and I. What are we sowing? And what will we reap when the great day comes? If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, we'd ask you to repent of your sins, because the Bible asks you to do that. To confess faith into Christ Jesus and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Be clothed in Christ, have your sins washed away, and begin anew. Become a new creation in Christ Jesus. If as a child of God you've fallen away, maybe something like this is needed to think of it in a new angle, a new way. That the way that you've chosen is a way of destruction. And the Lord calls you, compels you, come back. Come back before it's too late. And begin, start sowing the seeds to everlasting life. Won't you come while we stand and sing?